It is 60 years this weekend since I commenced my public ministry. Of course, I've been a student, and of course, I preached at other churches for some years before. But it was this first Lord's Day in November that in 1959 I began the ministry in Aldborough. And as the Lord has planned it, there are other anniversaries this weekend. I think I've often taught you that anniversaries, birthdays, anything like that, are for taking stock, for counting your blessings, for appreciating the things that have happened to you and where the Lord is leading you. So this weekend I always make a point specifically of praising the Lord for all that he's done and for rededicating myself to his service. 2 years after I went to Aldborough, but the same weekend, my mother died. She died in Aldborough Hospital. And therefore, added to the thanksgiving that I have to the Lord on such an anniversary, is my upbringing, the sacrifices that were made so that I could go to school, stay at school, and go to university. But as you also know, it was this weekend when I suffered my cardiac arrest. The date was the 7th, but it was still in the first week of November. And you remember that I told you that I read Psalm 92 and came across the words that you shall be anointed with fresh oil and bear fruit in old age, and that these words encouraged me after, I think I had a 2 month lapse, to restart and look to the Lord for blessing. So I also praise the Lord that he's enabled me to do what little I have done ever since that time. And as I was meditating about it, I thought of those words in Luke 17 that we remembered, that we read together. And it's such a powerful expression of what I feel to be the case. Now, actually, it's about forgiveness. And what the disciples said, you see, the Lord said to them, if somebody says to you, I'm sorry, 7 times in a day, you will forgive him 7 times in a day. Now, you understand that if a person does that, it doesn't sound as if they're very sorry. It doesn't sound as if they really repent of what they've done. But still, the Lord says, we are to pardon them each time they said that. And they, almost in exasperation, said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord was onto them like a ton of bricks. Has nothing to do with faith. Has everything to do with obedience. I've told you to forgive. Doesn't need faith. Needs obedience. And then the Lord gives an example, because some of them who to whom he was speaking no doubt had servants. And he says, you've got a servant perhaps ploughing in the field or feeding the cattle. And perhaps he's made a good job of it. And it's evening time and he's tired. But nevertheless, you say to him, give yourself a good wash and serve me my meal before you eat your own. And then he makes the remark, does the master thank the servant for obeying him? He uses those unusual English word, I trow not. The word really means it wouldn't be seemly. It's not what's done. What you should do is thinking about these things. Likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. All we've done is that which was our duty to do. There's no great profit in ministering for 60 years. The profit comes in obeying the call of the Lord. I couldn't even claim, I suppose, to be an unprofitable servant, or to be a profitable servant, in any sense, for I've not always done that which it was my duty to do. You would think a kind master might give a nod of thank you to his servant, but it wasn't done. Now, we serve a very kind master, very gracious master. He's not an austere man, though some might think so. And I feel, as the slave who was allowed to go free, I love my master. I will not go out free. And because the provision of the master in the servant's house is so abundant, the servant has no issue with serving the Lord first and foremost, because he knows that all his own needs will be provided for. Well, something like that is some of my reflections this year. 60, I suppose, is more significant for some reason than 59 or 61. And it's a special round number. I do bless the Lord for calling me into the ministry, for enabling me all those years. I would certainly like you to join me in praying for me that I may continue to be faithful. I say continue to be faithful. I think if I could hear now some of my early sermons, I might wonder altogether about my fitness for the ministry. But the Lord has always graciously led me on. So when you have an anniversary, when you have a birthday, take stock as to where you've got to, what you've done. I always ask myself on my birthday before the Lord, what am I now that I wasn't last year that is better in the Lord's sight? And so often you find yourself saying, well, nothing. If anything, I've regressed. And that's why it's good to take stock, because it makes sure you keep up to speed with what's going on within your own soul and within your own life. I like birthdays, though I'm a year older each time. I like anniversaries, but I like them for that reason, that it's a time to come to the Lord and thank him and to ask him where he wants me to go and to take stock of what's happened so far. And now to the sermon itself. We turn to chapter 5 of Revelation. And in the middle of verse 6, we read, a lamb as it had been slain. There stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. When John the Baptist first pointed John and Peter's older brother Andrew to the Lord, the words he used were, behold, the Lamb of God. And they all instantly knew what was meant by that expression. Lambs were used all the time in sacrifice, but there was one particular event, the Passover, which brought to mind especially the use of the word lamb. But the word lamb was a sacrifice for sin. A killing of a lamb that had to be without spot and blemish, and was a male of the first year, a male in its prime, if you like, or coming to its prime. And that lamb, that sheep, was slain in order that we might be redeemed, that the blood, as it did on the day of the Passover, would cover our sins. And so they would instantly understand that what John the Baptist was saying about the Lord Jesus Christ was that he was the one to whom all those sacrifices pointed, that he is the one, it hadn't quite happened in the days of John the Baptist, but he is the one who will make the sacrifice for the sin of his people that will make it never necessary to have a sacrifice again. I don't know if any of you watched the Rugby World Cup. Maybe rugby isn't your thing. But the winning team in a World Cup is always ecstatic, and their supporters go wild. But when you come to think about it, there's a World Cup in soccer, there's a World Cup in athletics, there's a World Cup in swimming, and there are championships in many other things. And they're every 4 years. But the Lord Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whom his people praise. And it's not just for 4 years he was champion. And it's not just in one sport he was champion. He was champion to take away the sins of his people in every generation and of every sort. Therefore, it must not surprise us to find the great clouds, the multitude that no man can number, thousands of thousands, constantly crying out to the Lamb in glory, "Worthy is the Lamb, for he has redeemed us by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations." So it is the Lord Jesus that is being talked about in this book. He saw a lamb as it had been slain. And we're told that it has seven horns and seven eyes. Now the Lord Jesus hadn't suddenly turned into a monster. This is symbolic language. The horn is the power by which an animal gains mastery. It represents his power. And so seven horns, we're told what the seven eyes mean, but the seven horns represent his power over all flesh of all time. And the seven eyes represent the spirit, his spirit going into all the world, seeing everything that goes on all the time. So you have this powerful imagery about our Lord Jesus Christ. By now he's risen and in glory. And he's seen as a lamb, but an all-powerful lamb, and an all-knowing and seeing lamb, in the presence of God, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of all his people. And there was a lamb as it had been slain. If we really want to get to the bottom of this, it's probably good to look at Revelation chapter 15. And if you look at verse 8, I think it is. Yeah, no. Revelation 15. Sorry, can't read my writing. Chapter 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, in this picture, you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the world. And the significance of those words, he was not, of course, slain until that day on Calvary. But the intention of the Godhead, of the Father, together with the Son and the Holy Ghost, before the world was made, is that he should be the fullness of the Godhead bodily and come to this world born of the Virgin Mary, in order to be a perfect man and perfectly God, fullness of the Godhead bodily, to take away our sin. So the expression, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, speaks to us of the divine intention from before the world was made, before any man existed, certainly before we were thought of, other than in the mind of the Lord, the intention was always that he should come and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. So that when we read back in Revelation 5 and verse 6, there was a lamb as it had been slain. It doesn't mean particularly that he was still in his slain condition. It simply identifies the Lord as the one who was slain from the foundation of the world. Only now it has happened. And this vision of the Lord Jesus, now, he is the Lamb of God, but when John the Baptist said it, he wasn't a literal lamb. And when he has the seven horns and the seven eyes, these are not literal on the Lord Jesus Christ. And still in the glory, he is not a lamb now any more than he ever was. He's a lamb slain. The lamb, as it had been slain, seems to mean that he still has the wounds and the marks of the cross upon him. He alone was raised in his body together with his soul. The rest of us, our bodies will rise later when he returns. And he is visible, highly visible, centrally visible to all, accepted in the throne of God as the one who was killed on the cross of Calvary. Some of you, I expect, have scars from childhood. I have certainly one or two scars. They don't hurt, but they do remind you of how you came by them. And here, these wounds, these scars, the situation of the Lord as he had been slain, no longer causes hurt. But the whole of glory is constantly reminded that this was the Godhead made flesh, the second person of the Trinity who had become flesh. I saw a lamb as it had been slain. And then verse 13 speaks of the lamb. It speaks of the praise that he receives. And you can see from here that in the vision of eternity, the crucial thing about the Lord Jesus is his death. It's that which marks him out. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. But we are there among the thrones to praise him and worship him for one thing. He was worthy to open the seals because he alone could remove sin. When the book was, the angel said, "Who will open the book?" This is a great dramatic scene. There was absolute silence. Nobody moved. Angels certainly couldn't. But no person moved. So here is the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, now glorified and alone qualified to open the book. Which means that he alone, with no help from any other at any time, removed the sin of all his people. And therefore he can open the book with all the names in and declare who the elect are and speak of that accomplished redemption. So those who've been saved by that blood, they sing a new song. And they speak of the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred." So there would be some there from the 1st century, some from the 5th century, some from the 18th century, in vision. And some from the time before the Lord Jesus Christ, including the patriarchs. But out of every kindred and tongue. We talked about the tongues this morning, the Latin, the Greek, and the Hebrew. And people and nations. Everybody who's ever been redeemed is redeemed for one reason. And that is because the Lamb who was slain shed his blood on their behalf. The number was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There is some difficulty in understanding whether that refers only to the angels, but if so, they can't speak of the salvation in that way. But on the other hand, we are told that there is a multitude in another place, a multitude that no man can number. So it doesn't turn on this passage. There is a multitude that no man can number. More than 10,000 times 10,000. More than thousands of thousands. Saluting their commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, their leader, their saviour, their redeemer. And so great is what he's done that they'll continue doing this with great joy, saluting him all the eternal existence that is granted to us. I think it is helpful to consider as we think of the gospel that this Lord Jesus that we see on earth, that we see humiliated, that we see both in his Godhead and in his manhood, that this Lord Jesus, who was kind to a widow, to a leper, to his disciples, and therefore to us, is the all-powerful, the only all-powerful God-man. And he's there in glory. And all who believe in him not only shall not perish, but shall be so moved and so grateful that they will acclaim him forever and forever as their Saviour. So it's always God's plan. Some people have suggested, really, that the fall took God by surprise, and what afterward followed in the death of the Lord Jesus was a plan B. But the scriptures tell us that always the Lord Jesus was to be slain. Always it was in the mind of the Lord that the only way of redeeming a fallen mankind, which at that time hadn't happened, the world wasn't made, was by the death of his only begotten Son. The insult by the fall was to God. The insult from Satan was to make God a liar. And therefore it could only be redeemed by a just and holy God. But the fullness of the curse that the Lord put upon mankind for that sin, and that sin was so bad that the curse in its illnesses and in its deaths and its inconveniences and its things that go wrong is so vast and so inbred that only one, a perfect man, could put that aspect right too. So the Lord Jesus was slain in this wonderful imagery from before the foundation of the world. And it was that everyone who believes in him, him alone, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.